Well, good to be here with you again, and wonderful to bring God's word to you. Let's just open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it speaks down to us through the ages, that it is as relevant today as it was when it was first written down. Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity to come before you now and to listen to it. And Lord, I just pray that what is of me will fall away and what is of you will endure in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1954, Parliament commissioned Graham Sutherland to paint a picture of Winston Churchill to mark his 80th birthday. And Graham Sutherland received 1,000 guineas for the commission, which is about £36,000 today. Sutherland was a respected artist, and Churchill was Britain's greatest living statesman. It should have been a perfect collaboration. But Churchill had very different ideas from Sutherland about how he should be portrayed. Churchill wanted to be painted in his ceremonial robes as a Knight of the Garter, dignified, heroic, the way he saw himself and his legacy. Sutherland, however, was committed to painting what he saw, an 80-year-old man, showing the wear and wisdom of age, slightly slumped forward with tired eyes. Sutherland had every artistic right to paint his honest interpretation. He was the professional artist, and he painted what he genuinely observed. The portrait was unveiled at Westminster Hall on Churchill's birthday before both Houses of Parliament. Churchill accepted it graciously in public, calling it a remarkable example of modern art. But privately, he and his wife Clementine despised it. They took it home to Chartwell and hid it in the cellar. And eventually, Churchill's private secretary destroyed it with Clementine's approval. She couldn't bear to see her husband depicted in such an unflattering way. Both men were technically right. Sutherland had the right to his artistic integrity. Churchill had the right to dispose of his own property. But exercising those rights destroyed what could have been a lasting tribute to Britain's wartime leader. Just to give you an idea, Sutherland did a smaller preparatory painting for the larger one, and that recently sold for £660,000. At auction. Something being right isn't enough. Sometimes love requires us to consider how our rights affect others. This morning we're going to dive into one of Paul's more challenging passages about Christian freedom and love. 1 Corinthians 8, 1-13. In a world where I have the right has become a battle cry, Paul challenges us with a revolutionary question. What if love matters more than liberty? So let's read 1 Corinthians 8, 1-13. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, and many lords. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things come, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come, and through whom we all live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still accustomed to idols, that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone who is weak of a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to the idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way, you wound their weak conscience, and you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. In first century Corinth, the issue was meat sacrificed to idols. So that sort of what would happen is that the meat would be sacrificed at pagan temples. And once it had been sacrificed, it would be sold in the market. So you would freely go down and there would be meat in the market that had been sacrificed up at the temple. Today, that's not really the case. I mean, there are sort of things today that might cause stumbling blocks. Are lifestyle decisions, alcohol, entertainment choices, political views, or even drugs. The principle remains the same. How do we live with integrity whilst loving those whose faith might be weaker or different from ours? Paul gives us three interconnected truths, which we're going to sort of form the structure of my talk today. The first one is knowledge inflates, love elevates. Paul begins with this stark contrast. He sort of says, knowledge puffs us up, but love builds us up. The Corinthians were proud of their theological knowledge. They were sophisticated in this. They really understood Scripture. You know, they had gone into it. You know, that sort of this was a big part of what's going on in the Corinthian church. They knew idols were nothing. They were just pieces of wood. They were pieces of stone. What did it matter? They also knew that there was only one true God. Paul had taught them that. They were absolutely right. But their knowledge had made them arrogant. Think about the Pharisees in Jesus' time. They had extensive knowledge of the Scripture. They could quote it. They debated it. They dissected it. Yet Jesus said to them in Matthew 23:23, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. The Pharisees were technically correct about their tithing of spices, but they missed the heart of God's law. Knowledge without love becomes a weapon rather than a tool for building others up. There's a challenge for us today in this. Did you know that there is a marked increase of interest in Christianity amongst young people? YouGov's tracker shows that belief in God amongst 18 to 24 year olds has risen from 16% in 2021 to 45% in 2025. The most striking trend is actually amongst young men. Young men's church attendance has jumped from 4% to 21% over the same period, whilst young women rose from 3% to 12%. The researchers are suggesting that it reflects young people searching for meaning in a post-pandemic world, which is marked by isolation and digital fatigue. They're looking for something genuinely spiritual. They're looking to improve their lives. They're looking for authentic community. And many of them are looking to the Church of Jesus Christ. That's exciting, because, I mean, you know, all of us who've been Christians for some time, sort of, you know, there's always been this sort of slight, young people aren't interested in the gospel anymore. Well, actually, now they are. They are looking for something that is genuine. We have something genuine here in the church. But I tell you what, if you start going out and reaching up to young people and bringing them in, they're going to carry in a lot of attitudes and opinions that we may call worldly. They may even shock us. And they will come into the church. And how are we going to react to that as these people who are seeking God come in and we interact with them? Our attitude and the way we deal with this will make a difference to whether this is a passing fad for them or whether this becomes a lifelong commitment to Christ. Even if they have a belief in God, even if they have a rudimentary understanding of who Christ is, because they're young in the faith, they will be weak. They will not be sure of all the depths of Scripture there is. I know any of us who've lived as Christians for a while will know that that takes years, decades to build up. And there's not one of us in this room, I'm sure, who will sort of say, yes, I've completed that in my life. I've made it. We've all, in our time as Christians, encountered that brilliant believer who can pull apart Greek verbs and explain the complex theology and concepts that they find in the Bible. But they have no patience for the simple believer who asks very basic questions. Their knowledge has puffed them up, making them ineffective for shepherding God's people. Paul reminds us that the person who truly knows God is known by God. It's not about impressing others with our theological knowledge. It's not about that spiritual one-upmanship you sometimes see. You know, someone says something and then someone else sort of comes and sort of says, oh, I'm going to give you something much more theological than what you've just said. It's about being shaped by God's love so thoroughly that it overflows into the life of others. When our knowledge elevates rather than inflates, it becomes a bridge to connect to others rather than a wall that separates us. So Paul moves on here in verses 4 to 8. He sort of says liberty has got to yield to love. Paul acknowledges the theological reality. Idols are nothing. They are just a piece of wood or a piece of stone shaped by human hands into a shape. They are meaningless. They have no spiritual power. There's a Jewish story that's about Abraham. And they sort of say that sort of Abraham's father was an idol maker. And Abraham one day came and smashed all the idols, and his father sort of rebuked him for it and sort of said, you know, you smashed all the idols, you know, that was my business. And Abraham turned around and sort of said, if they were worth anything, they would have been able to defend themselves. The mature believers were absolutely correct in their understanding. Excuse me, sticky paper here. Right, there you go. Right. They had Christian liberty. They had the freedom to eat the meat that had been offered to idols without their conscience being defiled. They knew all of this. But this is where Paul drops a bit of a bombshell on them. Being right does not always make us righteous in our actions. Consider how Jesus handled this principle. In Matthew 17, 24 to 27, when the temple tax collectors came and questioned whether Jesus had paid his tax, Jesus says to Peter, "But so that we may not cause offence, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the fish you catch. Open its mouth and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." Jesus had every right to refuse to pay a man-made tax. He was the Son of God. The temple was his Father's house. But he chose to pay it anyway to avoid causing offence. He surrendered his legitimate right for the sake of the relationship and the witness. It doesn't mean that we have to compromise on gospel truths. When the Judaizers demanded that the Gentile converts be circumcised for salvation, Paul refused to budge an inch. In Galatians 2:5, he sort of said, "This is not going to happen. This is not necessary for salvation." Paul understood the difference between the non-negotiable core truths of the gospel and the areas where love could guide his choices. There was an old Reformation motto that said, "In the essentials, unity; in the non-essentials, liberty; and in everything, charity." Paul understood the difference between those things. Jesus understood the difference between those things. We need to understand the difference between those things. The question we should ask ourselves is not, can I do this, but should I do this? The mature believer learns to filter everything through all their decisions through the love of Christ, not just through legal permissions. The third point here Paul brings is my freedom, their foundation. So the last verse is here. This is where Paul is driving the point home. Our exercise of our freedoms doesn't happen in a vacuum. It impacts others, particularly those Paul calls weak in the faith. These aren't necessarily just new believers. They are fellow Christians whose consciences are more sensitive in certain areas, who maybe haven't been able to sort of leave behind the fact that these idols are nothing, that meat sacrificed to idol is nothing, that they still struggle with it. Paul paints a devastating picture. He says, "Your liberty could become a stumbling block that destroys a brother or sister for whom Christ died." Just think about the weight of that short sentence. Christ paid for that person's salvation with his blood. He died for them. And then my insistence on my rights might contribute to their spiritual destruction. How am I ever going to stand before God and say, "Well, it was my right to do that," if it destroys a brother or sister in Christ? The Old Testament gives us a superb illustration of this story. in the story of Joseph when his brothers come to him in Egypt, in Genesis 42 to 45. So picture the scene. Joseph is now the second most powerful person in Egypt. He's wielding this absolute power given to him by Pharaoh. It is the power of life and death, because he can choose to give people food or he can choose to withhold food in a famine. His brothers, the very men who plotted to kill him, who sold him into slavery, who broke their father's heart, now stand before him begging for grain during the famine. He wields absolute power over them. Joseph had every right to have each and every one of them executed on the spot. He would have been completely justified. They were guilty of attempted murder. They were guilty of human trafficking. They were guilty of lying. They were guilty of violence. No court in the land would have questioned his decision. But Joseph looked down at his trembling brothers and he realized something profound. If he exercised his legitimate right to vengeance, he would not just destroy 11 men, but in them he would destroy the entire nation that God had planned to come from them. And the purpose of that nation was to be the birthplace of the Messiah, who would bring salvation to the whole world. In one moment of justified revenge, Joseph could have stalled God's plan for salvation of the world. But Joseph had wisdom. He understood that it wasn't about his rights. It was about God's plan and what needed to happen. It wasn't about these men in front of him, his brothers. It was about the overall plan of salvation. Instead, Joseph chose restraint. He chose the bigger picture, God's purposes, his family's future, even his brother's well-being despite their cruelty. He was to say to them in Genesis 50, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." Joseph's choice to limit his own power for the sake of others became instrumental in God's redemptive plan. What about us? If we will hold back, if we will restrict ourselves, if we will restrict our rights, if we will restrict our knowledge, what will we allow to happen? How can we be a blessing to others? How can we raise that young Christian up to be someone who goes out and does wonderful things for God? The pastor of the church I became a believer in gave up his freedom to drink alcohol. Not because he believed it was sinful in itself, but because within the congregation there were a number of people who were recovering alcoholics. And he realized that if he drank alcohol, that would be something that was difficult for them. So he restricted his rights there to do that. It doesn't mean we become enslaved to everyone's opinions of what they think is right or wrong. It doesn't mean that we have to follow every single preference that they have. But it does mean that we seriously consider the impact of our choices on those around us, especially those who may be looking to us for spiritual guidance. So in conclusion, we live in an age obsessed by personal rights and individual freedoms. Our culture screams, "You do you." But Paul calls us to a different way, the way of love that considers others above ourselves. This passage isn't ultimately about meat or alcohol or entertainment choices is about what is going on in our heart. It is about how Christ's love manifests in our heart. How can I use my freedom to build up rather than tear down? How can my choices reflect Christ's love to both believers and unbelievers? When we walk wisely amongst those who are spiritually weaker than us, whether they're weak in faith, weak in understanding, or weak in their circumstances, we mirror the heart of Jesus. Paul wrote in Philippians 2:6-8, that though Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus had all the rights, but gave them up for our sakes. So here's the challenge for this week. First, let's examine our hearts. Where has knowledge made us arrogant rather than loving? Let us ask God to humble us, to take that pride away and fill us with his love for others. Secondly, identify one area where we might need to voluntarily limit our freedom for the sake of others. Maybe it's in our words or our choices or our lifestyle decisions. What is God calling us to surrender in love so that others may be built up? Third, look for those opportunities to build up rather than tear down. Use our knowledge or our resources, our influence to strengthen others, to be a blessing to them. And in that, that's how we prove our spiritual maturity. Remember, love over liberty is not becoming a doormat or compromising the gospel. It's about choosing the way of Jesus, who had all the rights but gave them up for our sake. When we live this way, we become demonstrations of the gospel to a watching world. So let's pray together as we commit ourselves this week. Father, we just thank you for this passage. We thank you, Lord, that Paul dealt with a very difficult and delicate situation there in the church in Corinth that was tearing the church apart. Lord, let us have great spiritual wisdom to recognize that our choices are not ours alone, but they affect others. That what we say, what we do, the way we live our lives, people watch, people hear, and they will form an opinion of who we are in Christ and even who Jesus is. Father, just help us to be a beacon. Father, we just pray particularly where there may be young people in our community who are seeking you, that they may come in and they may find genuine community here. A genuine place where Christ is adored and loved, and that they will grow in their faith. That journey may start by just walking in the door, but it will end, Lord, with their salvation, with them being someone who can be used by you. And all of that is because they were lovingly nurtured. So, Father, just help us to do this. Lord, I just pray that maybe where what we have said in the past has caused division with friends or family, that, Lord, we may be able to find a way back by using wisdom in the words we bring in love. Father, we just also just pray for each and every one of us to examine ourselves, to sort of say, where have I done this? Where have I been arrogant? Where have I puffed myself up instead of building up others? And to be honest in that and to repent of it, Lord. Father, thank you for the example of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the example of Paul. And Lord, help us to be examples to others. In his precious name, amen.